I'd like us to turn to the Song of Songs in chapter 5, and to Luke tonight in particular, verse 9 onwards. In the first half of this chapter, there is what I think of as the bride's nightmare. She describes a dream where when the beloved comes, the bridegroom comes, she finds that she's not ready. She's not prepared. And then it's her worst possible nightmare because then he departs. And it seems to me that what that provokes in her under the Lord's good hand is that a new, even deeper longing for the bridegroom is stirred up in her heart. And really that's what this whole chapter and passage is meant to do in us, I think. It's meant to stir up in us a deeper longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. For our bridegroom, for his coming. And so that you and I, unlike in the nightmare, we won't be found unprepared, but that we'll be ready, excited and eager to meet him on that day he comes. From verse 9 onwards, there are some precious passages in the scriptures where we're lifted up to the very mountaintop, where we're taken to the very highest spiritual heights. And we're given a glimpse of the glory of God. This is one such passage. Because in these verses, we are given a vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the song, the chorus, so that is the daughters of Jerusalem, they ask the bride, "So what's so special about this bridegroom? That you are longing for him so much. Why do you love the bridegroom so much? Why is he so special?" If you can think back to when we looked at this a few years ago, this is a love song that's much more than just a love song. It's about the ideal man, the perfect man, the bridegroom. And the ideal woman who is sanctified and goes through a process of preparation in order to become his bride. And every line of the song is full of rich biblical allusions drawn from creation and many looking forward to the new creation. And we know that the fulfillment of this vision is the ideal man, the perfect man, is of course the Lord Jesus. And so this is why the New Testament so often calls him the bridegroom. He's the one who fulfills this glorious vision, and in this image of marriage, we see something of the amazing reality that we are united to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becomes ours. We become his. And he loves us and shares everything with us. We enter into such a union with him. We have one life with him. He is this word made flesh. All these wonderful pictures and promises of the ideal bridegroom. They become real. They're incorporated in him. And so he, the beloved, he's the answer to the longings of all our hearts. So the chorus asks the bride in this picture, what is it that's so great about him? And the bride, she opens up her heart. And then pours out this majestic description of the bridegroom. She speaks of his strength. And his grace, he's perfect. He stands head and shoulders above all others. As she says in verse 16, he is altogether lovely. Everything about him is wonderful and lovely. Every part of him, whatever angle you take to look at him, he is flawless. He possesses every good quality. Altogether lovely. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, your bridegroom. And no one else but him measures up to these glorious descriptions. And in fact, some of the imagery here, as we're going to look at, it's so lofty, it's so exalted. It goes beyond hyperbole. And yet he fulfills it, measures up to it and beyond. And really here, the bride is worshipping him. She is adoring him.
And so not only does this passage call us to be longing for him, it calls us to be worshipping him, worshipping our glorious Savior. If you look with me first at verses 10 to 13, the bride describes his glorious face. His face shines. He is altogether glorious. She says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." The Hebrew language of the song is very rich. We've got to dig into each word and see how the rest of Scripture uses them. And so when it says white here, it doesn't mean just pale or white skinned. It means dazzling. A dazzling, shining white light. Like the brightest kind of a beam of light. And his face is radiating and beaming with such glory. It's shining from his face. And at the same time, he is ruddy. Word that's used of King David when he's chosen as a young man. That word ruddy in the Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word for man, for Adam. So it doesn't just mean, you know, he's rosy-cheeked. It means he's manly. He is the man. He is the man of men, the best man. He's the glorious man who's shining with radiant light and the best man. He is chief among 10,000. More literally, he is lifted up above 10,000. And again, of course, in Hebrew, 10,000 is a way of saying countless numbers of people. So compared to all of the men, he's exalted above them all. And can we say with a similar phrase that occurs later on in the book of Revelation, he's above all angels, the myriads, the 10,000 thousands of angels. He is more worthy than all. This is the glorious King in whose presence we are tonight. The one who loves you, saint. His head is like the finest gold. So gold, the most precious metal. Or perhaps the sense is it's talking about the gold crown upon his head, because he is the king. His locks, his hair, is wavy and black as a raven. In the ancient world, jet black hair was highly prized because it was very rare. And it was associated with virility, power, youth. A person's hair is sometimes called, even in Scripture, their glory. So he's even glorious in his flowing head of hair. He's so full of strength, vitality, and life. And then the bride looks into his eyes. His eyes are like doves. So she sees peace. She sees purity. She sees rivers of water. There's an endless supply of life-giving water when she looks at him to refresh and to vivify her. Apply this to yourself, saint, that as you look to Jesus Christ, you will find there is only peace and purity and reviving life-giving power. Of course, all of these images come together, we know, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, the one who came down as a dove, who's often pictured as being flowing waters. Our Lord Jesus is anointed with the Spirit beyond all measure, filled with the Spirit. So she says that looking in his eyes is like being washed in milk. Again, the ancients thought of that as a medical treatment. You would take a bath of milk to heal, to restore, to comfort. That's what it's like when you look at the Lord Jesus, isn't it? When you really see him, you are healed. Or possibly when it says his eyes are like rivers of waters, that is a phrase that means quick to cry. Quick to cry. You know, like the prophet Jeremiah, when he laments, he says, "Oh, that my eyes would run with rivers of water." It means it's telling us the Lord is tender-hearted. He's full of compassion and gentleness. So when the bride looks in his eyes, she sees no harshness, no coldness
or emptiness, but a gentle, deep, tender compassion and empathy. His cheeks of his face, they're like beds of spices, banks of scented herbs. Or again, it's more literally, it's like a treasure house of spices. Isn't that a beautiful image? When you're in his presence, there's the most wonderful smell and fragrance. There's an endless store of wonderful smells that sweeten and savour all of life. Why did the ancients prize spices and these fragrances so much? Because the world smelled horrible. Certainly without indoor plumbing and modern medicine and easy access to running water, the world did not smell good. And so you turn to scents and spices and fragrances, and they'd be so costly, and you'd keep them for special places and special occasions to make them smell beautiful. But this King, the Lord Jesus, is so beautiful within himself. There's this endless, sweet-smelling fragrance to sweeten all of life with his presence just flowing from him. Every gift, every virtue, every sweet smell is in him. He smells like myrrh, which of course is the holy anointing oil of the temple. And so again, you know the way that the Song of Songs works, that all the scriptures connect to all the other scriptures. And so we're being told here to think of the pleasing aroma of the sacrifices offered to God. The pleasing aroma coming from the Lord Jesus is the sweet fragrance that he offered himself, a perfect offering to God. A pleasing aroma to God. So there's these many wonderful images of the graciousness of your Savior, his tender mercy, his compassion. There is this fullness of grace in the Savior for us as sinners. His lips are like lilies. Lilies are delicate, fragile flowers. And he's beautiful in his humility. And again, of course, all these things, they go beyond any literal, physical description of his face. But they do give us some sense of what it must be like to be in the presence of Jesus. Some sense of his honor, his glory, his beauty, his graciousness. His face shines with glory. It's quite striking that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is described exactly this way, isn't he? On the Mount of Transfiguration, he is allowed to reveal himself to some of the apostles for a moment. And what does it say? His face shone like the sun, dazzling bright. Or you can think of 2 Corinthians 4, where it says that the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Or when he appears to the apostle John in the vision of Revelation, his countenance was like the sun shining its strength. The King of Kings, crowns of gold upon his head, the greatest of all men, above 10,000. Now, doesn't that stir up in you a longing to see Jesus, to be with Jesus? As our brother David was encouraging us this morning, we do not yet see him, but that's what we're looking forward to. So how do we make sure that we're not unprepared like the bride? Well, we must wash ourselves. We must get on our robes of righteousness. We must be repenting. We must be listening to him. We must be pursuing him now. Living holy lives so that we can have this joy of seeing this glorious face on Resurrection Day. And then if you look with me at verse 14 onwards, the bride then describes his body, the glory of his body. And really you could say here the description is like a living statue. A living statue, if I could put it that way. You know that obviously in the ancient world, people made statues of their gods, as some idolaters would still do today. And they would make idols they would cover with silver and gold and jewels and paint and put up on platforms and trying to show off how majestic their gods were. Look at my God. Look at this precious bronze.
Look at these treasures we've got from our enemies that we're giving, we adorn our idols with. Think of how in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar at the height of his power, he does exactly that, doesn't he? It says he made a giant image of either it's himself or of his God, and he tells everyone to bow down and worship, and of course the faithful few don't. Because of course, as we are commanded, we're never to make any image of God or worship it. Because he's the maker of the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing in creation that can capture or really compare to his glory. But here, the bridegroom is the true living statue who is the image of God. He's the true living image, the glory of God made visible. And there's a contrast here between, or there should be in our minds, between the false made idols. But here, this man, he's the true living image of God. You see, the bride says his hands are like rods of gold. She sees beryl, ivory, sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on fine gold. If you think of all the jewels and materials described here, they're the ones that the Bible uses when people see a vision of God. All of this is deliberate in the Song of Songs. Think of how many other places when there's visions of God, like Ezekiel in the chariot, God's described with the being like the light of sapphires and beryl and gold and these kinds of precious materials that he shines with them. When the Lord appears to Moses and the elders at the Exodus and they eat before him. When the throne of God is pictured at Revelation. It's the same kind of thing that's described here, but it's being said about this glorious bridegroom. He is the true living statue, the true living image, is the image of the glory of God. He is God manifest. That's where all this beautiful imagery leads us. It leads us to the incarnation. The great mystery of God the Son becoming man. And so here is the perfect man in the flesh who is perfect God. To see him is to see God. God in his own infinite being is invisible to us. No man can see him and live because of his purity and holiness. No one at any time has ever seen him. But God has come to us and revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. God the Son incarnate, the glory made visible, even in the flesh. The one who is God from God. To look on Jesus is to see God. Altogether glorious, altogether gracious, the true living statue and image of God. Again, it is a most mouth-watering image. And now we're stirred up to worship so great and glorious a God, yet one so gracious he condescends to come down even to be as a bridegroom to us. How do we apply this exalted imagery to our lives? Well, for centuries, when Christians have studied this passage, they've seen it as a rebuke and a correction to all idolatry. For if the Lord Jesus is the true image of God, you must reject all other images and ideas of God. We must only seek God through him, because anything else is an idol that falls short. Idolatry for us can be a subtle sin. In biblical times, in one sense, it would have been easier. The idols are literal statues in temples all around you. But today, of course, idolatry tempts us in other ways. We fall into idolatry whenever we replace this true God of the Bible with our own ideas and imagination. How we would like to think God is, instead of God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And you and I, we must ruthlessly replace our thoughts about God with what the Bible says he is like. There's this idol in many people's imagination today
that would say God is so loving and tolerant and has values just like us. He actually applauds the sexual immorality of our time. God is love. Love is love. So that all our moral corruptions are fine. But that God is an idol. He's a fake. He's not the God of Jesus Christ, who's revealed in Scripture. But in that, in many other ways, you must search what you really believe and think and say, I will have no idols. I will look at Jesus Christ. But we also fall into the spirit of idolatry when we allow anything to be more important to us than him. Isn't that the striking note in this passage? That he cannot be compared with any other. He's so much better, so much more worthy and more beautiful and glorious than any other. But if we allow anything to have a greater place in our hearts and lives than him, that's idolatry. If we love anything more than him, if anything displaces him in your time, devotion, is idolatry. He must always come first. And this happens so subtly, doesn't it? That he gets pushed out of the way. First, because we neglect time with the Lord, and we neglect worship, and we neglect the means of grace, we neglect prayer, and he's ever so slowly nudged aside, and then before you know it, the idols have barged in and taken that place. And the idols of career, other relationships, family, material blessings, even our own reputation, all the things that we could pursue instead of pursuing him first. And it can so easily become idolatry. And perhaps how this passage helps us is that it puts before us such a glorious vision of him. That's how we can resist idolatry. To see how great he is. To be moved to so love him, to how amazing he is. It's not just about fighting off the wrong. The real cure is to fix your eyes on Jesus, that he's everything. And to be so filled with love for him, the joy of him, that you know him, the idols can't get a foothold. As the daughters, the chorus says to the bride, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Is he really that much better? Is Jesus really that special? Is he really that good? Shouldn't you calm down with all this religious talk? Aren't you taking this a bit seriously? Come on, why don't you live a little in this world? Is Jesus really all that much better? But like the bride, the true Christian has seen the glory. And your heart's been changed. And you know that even the best things this world offers are nothing. They're like broken children's toys. We know we've caught a glimpse of this all-surpassing excellency of Christ. I would rather have Jesus than all the silver and gold in the world. I would rather be a lowly servant in his house than a king in this world. And maybe in this difference between the bride and the chorus, we're seeing the difference between the true saint and the false believer. The true Christian loves Jesus Christ above all. It's pained that they don't love him more. Hates sin because they want to love Jesus as he deserves. He's the love above all loves. And so as the glory of Jesus is put before us in this passage, it is searching and testing our hearts. Is there an idol in your heart, brother and sister, that needs to be torn out tonight? Is there something else that's got a grip on you that's come between you and Jesus? May he just fill your eyes. You know when young couples and you first fall in love and that person then becomes all that you think about. You come back from seeing them on a date and what's the first thing you do? You give them a call because you can't bear to be departed and hear their voice. And then you want to see them again the next day. May we love Jesus with a consuming passion like that. Look at how the bride speaks of him. With awe, with adoration, and with assurance. There's awe. There's wonder. There's a godly fear. She's rejoicing in the bridegroom, but there's no easy familiarity. He's the king. And there's reverence in all that she says. And so, yes, we love the Lord Jesus. But may it also always be in that spirit of awe that he is God. May we never develop any kind of chumminess or casualness. How we speak about the Lord matters. There should be that tone of reverence even in our just ordinary speech day to day. Let us think of him with awe. He is the Lord. But also adoration. To adore means there's something you value as precious, like gold and precious jewels. May we worship and adore him, the one who gave his life for us. Adore him. And then this is really the way to then rightly value everything and everyone else. When he's got the right value in your mind at the center, everything else will be in the right place. But also she speaks with assurance. Even before so holy and glorious a king, she's confident of the relationship that she has. She says, this is my beloved. This is my friend. And as she does through many parts of the book, she's resting in his love. It's so sure, so secure. His love's never going to change. In assurance of that, she can rest in his embrace. So although he's the Almighty, she really is assured of his love. And that's what we can be in the gospel. In the gospel, Christ is married to us. Christ is in covenant with us, an unbreakable covenant. Christ is your God. Christ gave his flesh and blood to save you. You can rest. You can be assured of that love for you, saint. You can look in his eyes and you will see only love and compassion. All that he is shared with you. And he says he will never leave you nor forsake you. The friends say to the bride, who is he? Who is he to you? Like the Lord Jesus when he says to the apostles, who do men say that I am? The Christian says, Christ is everything. He's my all in all, infinitely worthy, my Saviour. Away with all rivals, away with all idols, Jesus will have my all. Let us pray. Lord, we are humbled to be in your presence tonight. We are not worthy, Lord, even to touch the dust beneath your feet. But we thank you for this glorious revelation of you in the scriptures. That you are indeed, Lord, so holy and majestic, the image of God. And Lord, how can we ever thank you enough for the immeasurable love you have shown us in becoming the bridegroom. Lord, we thank you that you came to redeem us and save us so that we could be yours, so that we could fellowship with you and adore you forever. And we thank you, Lord, for the assurance of your love that we have, that you've entered into this covenant with us and given your very life for us. Please, Lord, banish all doubts and fears from our hearts. Help us, we pray, Lord, to live holy lives so that we are prepared and ready to meet you on your coming. And please, Lord, may there be all idols banished from our lives. Reign within us, Lord. Have our our love, our first love above all. May we worship and adore you in all that we do, to the glory of God. Amen.